Good morning, everyone on Zoom and here present in the room. It's a great pleasure for me to open the scriptures with you again this morning. Before we do that, let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth, the source of everything that is good and we enjoy. Thank you especially for Jesus, who makes all the difference, who gives us hope, meaning, future. We thank you that we can turn to you for your blessing upon this sermon. We pray that you help me to say the right thing and open the hearts of those listening and help us all to respond to you in the right way by faith and obedience. Amen. As we already heard, today's message is on 2 Samuel 5, which continues our current series on 1 and 2 Samuel. It is a great joy for me, as I already said, to look with you at what the living God, our Creator, in His holiness and love, has ready for us in this chapter. There is a lot, of course, in this chapter. You notice it as it was read. The main point to take home, however, is the following. God keeps His promise to those belonging to Him. God keeps His promise to those belonging to Him. In this chapter, we are presented with an outstanding example of this fact. David is finally king of Israel as a whole, something like 17 and a half years after receiving the promise through the prophet Samuel. For the last 7.5 years, he has been king of the tribe of Judah, reigning from Hebron in the south. Now that the heirs of Saul's throne have lost their power, representatives from the various regions of Israel approach David at Hebron to make him their king. They give 3 reasons for doing so. Reason 1, you belong to us. You are our flesh and blood. 2, you are best qualified as our leader, as you proved it in the past. And the third, and probably the most important point for us to take, actually the Lord Himself appointed you to be the shepherd and leader of His people. So we read, David makes an agreement with them before the Lord, and then is anointed king of Israel as a whole at the age of 37 and a half. He became king of Judah at the age of 30. If you see that, look at the context, it's clear that he was 30 then, but 37 and a half years or something at this stage in chapter 5. As David moves into this new position, he is immediately faced with some serious problems. The first one being about Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant to be the royal city of Israel is still in the hands of Canaanites, the Jebusites, left unconquered since the time of Joshua. Joshua 15:63. So David takes a first step. He marches to Jerusalem with his troops to attack the Jebusites. As you heard it, the Jebusites don't take that serious at all. They make fun of David, in effect saying, "You will never win. Even our blind and lame will ward you off." He takes a further step. David and his troops enter the city through the water shafts and defeats the Jebusites. So Jerusalem finally becomes Israel's royal capital, the city of David. And that first problem that he had to face as a king was gloriously resolved. We then read in verses 10 to 15, the key statement, the Lord God Almighty was with him. Verse 10, the Lord confirms David as king of Israel in various ways. One move is described here. It happens through Hiram, the king of the wealthy city of Tyre, who contributes generously towards making Jerusalem a place worthy of a king. And then David feels encouraged to have a larger family. I don't know how you digested that statement. Along, of course, the line that was customary for kings of that time and culture, and which was a rather mixed blessing, as we will see later in 2 Samuel. Now, David is faced with another problem, a very serious one that might break his neck. Verses 17 to 25. The Philistines, some of the fiercest enemies of Israel, pressing in from the west, want to get hold of David and eliminate him. Verses 17 to following. The Lord, however, how wonderful to have the Lord being involved. The Lord, however, sees to it that the Philistines are the ones being eliminated. After two battles in the valley of Rephaim, southwest of Jerusalem, the Philistines stop being any further threat to the kingdom of Israel. It's amazing. No further mention of the Philistines being a serious threat to Israel from that moment onwards. As David was faced with the first attack, he takes, first of all, practical precautions by going to the stronghold. But then, further step, wisely asks the Lord for guidance before rushing into any activity. The Lord tells him to attack and promises him victory. David, further step, obeys in faith. And the first attack is repelled, God being given the glory. An interesting statement we read. The gods the Philistines relied on. What happened to them? They're abandoned. They were supposed to help the Philistines, but they were abandoned and carried off. That's what happens to the false prophets, the false gods and their prophets, of course. The Philistines, however, don't give up. Enemies of God's people don't easily give up, but launch their second and final attack in the valley of Rephaim. David takes a first step. What does he do? Again, ask the Lord for guidance before rushing into activity. Then a further step, the Lord gives him detailed instructions this time and promises that he will go right before him. How wonderful if we have that promise, he goes before us. Then, third step, David trusts the Lord and does what he has been told. And the Philistine problem is resolved once for all. We'll experience that too, when the Philistine problem will be solved once for all. We'll see that later. As I said before, there is a lot for us in this chapter to learn, and I trust that quite a few of us have already been struck by various details as you listen to the scripture reading and the synopsis just given. As I said, the main point to take home today is this: God keeps his promise to those belonging to him. What happened to David, as seen here, is an outstanding example. Let us now have a closer look at what happened to David, and then further on at what this says about God keeping his promise to you and me, who belong to him. What happened to David? A space and time reality, not the fairy tale, documented in this ancient document that we have before us in 2 Samuel 5 and its context. David becomes king over Israel as a whole, and that was not an ordinary political event in ancient Israel, something like 1000 BC. It was God's promise to him, fulfilled to the letter. What promise do I mean? We read about it in 1 Samuel 16. You remember, God tells his emissary Samuel, verse 1, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. We remember that. We hear that the least likely candidate, the youngest of Jesse's sons, David, is divinely chosen and anointed to be the king of Israel, verses 12 and 13. It was an amazing promise, if you think about it. Here is a shepherd boy, David, and he is chosen to become the king of God's people, Israel. Amazing, but it was also amazing how long it took for the promise to be fulfilled. Probably about 17 and a half years. I don't give you the details how I come to this number, but you can find out that yourself. 17 and a half years. Aren't we sometimes rather impatient? David probably didn't exactly expect it to last so long. After being anointed by Samuel, he may very well have thought he would become king immediately. He was anointed king of Israel, and so he could have thought of that. But what happened? He continued to be a shepherd boy for quite some time. Though he had a part-time job as a musician and attendant of the king, Samuel 16. And then, you remember, he became a national hero because of his extraordinary military achievements, 1 Samuel 17 and the following chapters. He may have thought at that point, perhaps now was the time for the promise to be fulfilled. But what happened? For a very long time, he was persecuted as an outlaw. At times, things seemed to improve, only to get worse afterwards. So at times, he was overcome with fear and despair. 1 Samuel 27:1, for instance. And we can easily imagine that he may have asked himself, what has become of God's promise? And now I'm adding some of the questions that we sometimes might have. Was that only figurative? Or was Samuel mistaken? After Saul's death, 1 Samuel 31, he might have expected to finally become the king of all of Israel. But what happened? He became the king of only one tribe, which was a good beginning, of course. But now, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, after 17 and a half years, God's special promise to him is fulfilled to the letter. We need to note two aspects, I think, for us to grasp what's going on and what it all means to us. First of all, God's timing. Second one, the prerequisites. Let's look at God's timing. God has a timing of his own, and it's good so. He has the knowledge, the wisdom, and God's timing is always perfect and truly beneficial. We sometimes hear voices saying, oh no, that's not good at all, God's timing. But it's always perfect and truly beneficial, though this often becomes clear only in hindsight. Now, the decisive factor was, we read in many passages in 1 Samuel and then in 2 Samuel as well, the Lord was with David. And so, the times of frustration led to benefits. And things that seemed to run against God's will became part of God's plan. That's the way our God is like. What benefits do I mean? Here are some. Because the Lord was with him, David grew spiritually. God's presence became more meaningful to him. We have 2 Samuel 22, 1 to 3 and following. We read, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent people you save me. That's one of the benefits if you grasp that and apply it to your life. He was trained, that's a further benefit. He was trained for his task as a king and judge. He experienced extreme stress and oppression, and that gave him the kind of training he needed as a king and as a judge. Then another beautiful thing, which we sometimes forget, he wrote many psalms, which have become not just pieces of art, as everybody would agree. Even unbelievers admire the art that you find in the psalms, but actually the source of divine comfort, correction, and strength to millions of people for hundreds and thousands of years. We could look at a number of psalms. I leave that to you. Psalm 41 would be something following. Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, Psalm 13, Psalm 17. It's worth looking at those and many others. So God's presence, the Lord being with him, saw him through all the frustrations till the promise was fulfilled. And of course, I forgot to mention one psalm which we should all memorize and probably memorized, and which, if you take it seriously, is a real comfort. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the end is he ends up in the house of the Lord forever. Wonderful. Even through the valley of the shadow of death. So God kept his promise to David, though he had a perfect and truly beneficial timing of his own. We come to a further aspect, the prerequisites. These things that I just mentioned don't happen just like that. There are certain prerequisites. What do I mean? The main point I see in our chapter is God keeps his promise to those belonging to him. David belonged to the Lord. As the one chosen by God to be the king of his people, we read or read in 1 Samuel 16:13, the Lord's Spirit came powerfully on him. That was the basic prerequisite. But on the basis of this, there was another one. It naturally flows from that. David was careful to act in line with this, or in terms of the well-known hymn, he trusted and obeyed. He entirely trusted the Lord to fulfill the promise, refusing to do it himself. Remember those incidents? Twice he could have killed Saul to gain the throne, but he refused to do so. 1 Samuel 24:1 and then 26:8 following. And even after Saul's, Abner's, and Ishbosheth's death, he didn't take matters into his own hands, but waited for the Lord. We have Psalm 37:9. You probably know Psalm 37, a good thing to go to again and again. It says in verse 9, "For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land," or whatever the Lord has ready as an inheritance. Then he did not only trust, but he obeyed. In spite of his high level of competence, which was emphasized and exemplified in many ways, he was careful to know God's will and then to do it. Our chapter gives an example how he dealt with the Philistine threats. How he was careful to find out, "Lord, what is your will? Shall I attack?" And then the second time, "Shall I attack again?" And then the Lord gives him instructions, and he follows these. And if you look at David's life, he sometimes failed to do so. We have that terrible sin against Uriah and his wife, 2 Samuel 11:1 following. And then the thing about the census he insisted on, which ran against God's will. And because of that, when he didn't care to really do God's will, he ran into serious trouble. But God, you know that, but God, yeah, graciously restored him spiritually as he genuinely repented. So God kept his promise to David, but he had a perfect and truly beneficial timing of his own, and David trusted and obeyed the Lord he belonged to, having been given his spirit. You already know this or feel what kind of application that gives for us. What does all of this say about God keeping his promise to you and me who belong to him? The God of David has a promise for you and me who belong to him. In fact, If you look at things more carefully, there are innumerable promises. But we will be looking at one special one in particular. And as he kept his promise to David, he keeps it to you and me. For God does not show favoritism. But we need to keep in mind, one, he has a perfect and truly beneficial timing of his own, in our case as well. Two, we too are expected to trust and obey him who we belong to and who has given us his Spirit. What kind of promise, special promise is there that God definitely keeps to you and me who belong to him? There are two things I would like to emphasize. First of all, the first thing is, though the special promise given to David fulfilled in 2 Samuel 5 is great, the special promise God has given to you and me who belong to him is infinitely greater. I have an interesting footnote here. It's interesting to see what Hebrews 11, the chapter about the heroes of faith, says regarding this point. You remember, perhaps, after going into quite a bit of detail about Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Rahab, the author briefly lists a few others, including David, with their experiences. And then he emphasizes, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Imagine, even David didn't receive really what he had been promised. Of course, he became king, but the real thing, if you look at the continuation of David's story, lay in the future. It says here, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And here I have a logical principle. A minore ad maius, from the smaller to the greater. So if God couldn't help keeping the promise to David, which was quite great, how much less would he fail to keep his promise to us, the greater promise? Okay? So, that's in the nature of God. And it's a sound principle of law. That is, why is it infinitely greater? It's not something about purely temporary or transient, as in the case of David, but above all, about something eternal, permanent. The promise, not for the present life only, but also for the life to come. 1 Timothy 4:8. And above all, this promise is centered and dependent on God the Son, Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death on the cross took away our sin and spiritual filth, everything that disqualifies us from belonging to him. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And there's the sprinkled blood that speaks of something better than Abel's does. And he's raised to the right hand of God, bestowed with highest authority, with his enemies eventually to be made his footstool. All these Philistines that we have to deal with, they come under his full control. And legally speaking, they're already under his control, but now it has to be put into action as well. So just as God, due to his nature, couldn't help keeping his special promise to David, he will by no means fail to keep his promise that is to you and me, a promise that is infinitely greater than the one given to David. Then the other thing I would like to say still, we need to note this. The special promise given to you and me is phrased in different ways, though always the same thing is referred to. We must not be confused about the many different ways of expressing the same thing. You remember the famous passage, John 3:16, and its context. We, as those believing in God's Son, are promised we wouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. We wouldn't be condemned, but be saved. So that is one way of expressing, or two ways actually, of expressing the same thing. Again and again, this special promise is also expressed in royal terms. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Lord says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the promise. Those who realize and admit that they are spiritually bankrupt and that all they can do is to come to God with empty hands are blessed, because they are part of the wholesome and unending kingdom that came in the person of the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in the letter of James 2, verse 5, we read, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world, the silly Christians, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" And then another wonderful passage, if you follow this thing about the kingdom promised to us, we have the Apostle John reporting about what he saw behind the scenes at the throne of God and the Lamb, chapter 5, 9 to 10 in Revelation. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." I always liked that. Even Berner Oberland is included. Even the Philippines are included. Japan, all of us. Persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Of course, the new earth, as is said later on in Revelations. This is a special promise to you and me that God keeps, as certain as he kept his promise to David. An amazing, mind-blowing one indeed, whose fulfillment will finally put an end to all that weighs us down now. So much, personally, in our families and in the world at large. Reading and digesting Revelation 21 to 22:6 will give you a glimpse of what this will be like. I will just quote a few verses. Remember about the new earth, the new heaven. Then verse 4, that is always so comforting, chapter 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then a bit later on, about Jesus, I'm making everything new. And then another thing is emphasized twice in this section. These words are trustworthy and true. You can rely on them. And then, a bit further on, those who are victorious, that is, those who stick to Jesus to the end, will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Then, further on, nothing impure will enter it, the city, the presence of God, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those, and that's now the beautiful thing, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is, those who belong to Jesus. Then also, no longer will there be any curse. And then further on, there will be no more light night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign, being part of the wholesome and unending kingdom that came through Jesus forever and ever. Again, the one communicating all this said, these words are trustworthy and true. Isn't that an amazing promise given to you and me? But as in David's case, we are bound to come into situations in which we may also find it amazing how long it takes to be fulfilled. We hear the scoffers saying, as it's quoted in 2 Peter 3:4, where is the coming? He promised 2,000 years and more have passed. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. Oh, we suffer ourselves or see others suffer persecution or suffering in times of war or anything else that weighs us down personally in our families and in the world at large. And we ask, how long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Psalm 13:1. Or how long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? Psalm 94:3. Or in the book of Revelations, asked by the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? As 2 Samuel 5 exemplifies, God keeps his promise to those belonging to him. And the book of Revelation testifies to the fact that the various aggressors, as innumerable, ferocious, and superior as they seem to be, the Philistines, our Philistines, are or come under the control, absolute control of our Lord, the Lamb. That's the main point of the book of Revelations, that it's the Lamb who holds everything under control from beginning to end. And there are some ferocious enemies trying to destroy God's kingdom, but they have no chance. chapter 19, for instance, you see them together there, a huge army, and you think there's going to be a battle, and then they're just thrown into the lake of fire. So that's a kind of message we have. We need to keep in mind the two aspects that became clear in the case of David. God has a perfect and truly beneficial timing of his own. The benefits have to do with God's personal presence in our lives. Remember that passage which I have quoted many times and which I quote to myself many times, Matthew 28:20. You remember that? Who would like to say it?
Surely I will be with you all the days.
Okay.
The end of the age.
Exactly. You have to keep that in mind. He is with us. How? We don't see him. He is here through the Holy Spirit. God makes us grow spiritually in these times of uneasiness. God's presence becomes more meaningful to us, and he assures us. And I would like to testify to that fact that Carol and I have experienced this very thing, that especially through these tensions and challenges, some of the beautiful promises of God have become really alive. He will never leave us nor forsake us, for instance. Or another one that I discovered not too long ago, God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial, will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. Some versions have the word temptation there, but that's too narrow, really. What it means is trial, including temptations. So any kind of trials that we have to deal with or testing, he will make sure that we can, if we belong to him, that we can endure them. It trains us for whatever task he has for us in his unending and wholesome kingdom. And as Paul says, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And there are plenty of other passages that deal with the same thought. And another thing, another benefit is, when others see us clinging to him in spite of it all, they're encouraged to do so too. There are those passages like James 5, 10 and 11, brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. So this is the first thing we ourselves have to understand, that God has his own timing, beneficial timing. Then the second one, there are certain prerequisites to God keeping his promise to you and me, as there were in the case of David. The basic one, again, we need to belong to him. As we, by his grace, have come to say no to sin and yes to Jesus as our Savior and Lord. No to that destructive anti-God allergy, that self-centeredness inherited ultimately from Adam, and yes to his wholesome rule as presented to us in the Bible. If so, then the Spirit of God lives in us. The question is, do you belong to the Lord? If not, You are invited today to come and say no to sin and yes to Jesus, your Savior and Lord. Belonging to the Lord with the Holy Spirit living in us is the basic prerequisite to God keeping his promise. But on the basis of this, there is another one, as in the case of David. We are meant to act in line with that Spirit in us. Or in terms of the well-known hymn, as I already said, trust and obey. Let us trust the Lord to fulfill his promise that the kingdom of heaven is indeed ours, and that we will actually be there either after our physical death or his future return, when he will wipe every tear from their eyes and so forth. Let us also obey. No matter how experienced and spiritually competent we may feel, let us always be careful to know God's will prayerfully in the light of his word, and if appropriate, by talking to spiritually mature fellow Christians. And then when we have found out, do it. If we stumble, and who doesn't? Or fall, and so run into trouble, let us confess our sin for Christ's sake and claim the wonderful promise in 1 John 1:9, one I have treasured throughout my 70 years of being a Christian. Just realized, 70 years? I became a Christian at the age of 7, and now I'm 77 plus. And I've treasured that verse again and again. When I did silly things and I felt guilty, and or when others told me, oh, you have done the wrong thing, how wonderful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God will indeed keep his promise to those belonging to him, but he has a beneficial timing of his own. 2, there are prerequisites. Truly belonging to Jesus with the Holy Spirit living in us, urging and enabling us to trust and obey. Amen. Shall we have a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We would like to live in the light of that truth. Help each and every one of us here to have the kind of reaction that is called for now. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.